Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Joel. So we read the word of God, which inspired by the Holy Spirit. We'll begin in chapter 2, verse 18 through 32, which will take us to the end of the chapter. And there the Spirit tells us, "Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will be drawn in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. There they will drown, and its stench will go up, and its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, and the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring, rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, and vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise my name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls."
Warm good morning to all of you. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, we'll be there in just a few minutes, and we're going to look at a number of different passages this morning, and we'll start there. If you have trouble finding Malachi, it may be easier to find one of the Gospels and then turn left. So Malachi comes right before Matthew, so Malachi chapter 1. And we're continuing our study in the minor prophets and looking at some of the main themes that these prophets together cover. And as we said before, that the minor prophets are really considered, in a sense, one book in the Hebrew Bible. They put all 12 of them together, and they just call it the 12. And so we're wanting to look at all of them, and briefly, we're doing an introduction. We've had a couple Sundays already on that, and we're going to have another, and then have this one. And then in our next time together in this, we'll look at probably, I'm thinking of Hosea, I'm thinking of taking them in the order that they come in our scriptures, which is also the order that they come in the book of the 12. So I think that'll be a good way to do it. I wrestled with some different ways. I was thinking initially of doing it based on the date of which they were written. And I found, for one, the order of, in our canon, if you will, in the scriptures, is fairly close to being in order. But the biggest problem is some of them we really don't have an idea exactly when they were written. And, you know, we have a vague idea on some of them, but there's a couple of them where they could have been written in the 800s BC or 500s BC, or, you know. So I thought, okay, that'll be too hard to try to nail down and wrestle over all of that, and rather spend my time looking at the content of those. And anyhow, we would end up close to the order that they are in our Bible. Last week we learned that God is the central character of the minor prophets. As you read through them, and as I said, if you look in a concordance and you look up the name Lord and God, and you find that just, you know, many, many, many references to Him. Because it's God speaking to His people about Himself and their relationship to Him and the problems that ensue. We saw last time that the minor prophets present God as the sovereign Lord over all, the Lord over history, Lord over all nations, the Lord over His own people, Israel. He's also Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, of armies. He's the commander of all armies. Israel's army, the armies of their enemies, the heavenly hosts, all the angels He's Lord over. He's the commander of those armies, the myriads and myriads of angels. And if He needs, and that His prerogative, He will raise up the forces of nature. And we're going to touch on that a little bit today. Just briefly, we'll see an example of it. He'll raise up the forces of nature to serve as His armies as well. Quite extensive, isn't it? And so what you come away with from the minor prophets is that those men had a very high view of God, or a right view of God. He is the sovereign over all. He's in control of everything. And yet, as you read through the minor prophets, you also find this theme of judgment over and over and over again. And sometimes we tend to kind of shy away from reading and studying the prophets, the minor prophets in particular, because of that theme of judgment. I mean, we don't like reading about judgment, and especially as it kind of intersects with our life, and oh, could that happen to me, you know, if I choose to sin the way they did? And we come away realizing that all sinners deserve God's judgment. And so we find alongside that holy teaching about righteous judgment, another beautiful doctrine. I hope you see righteousness, wrath, judgment as beautiful doctrines because they are based in the holiness, the justice, the righteousness of God. And those are beautiful attributes. They may not be fun attributes, or wrath is obviously not. But if you've ever been sinned against, and think about people out there and maybe some of us who've been sinned against in really atrocious ways, and those people who did that, sometimes it seems as though they get away with it. But knowing from the scriptures that they don't, God will punish sin. That is a doctrine we need. Alongside that beautiful teaching is another one, that God forgives sinners. And each one of us, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we should be ecstatic about the fact that God has forgiven us in Christ. That thinking about what I did and thinking about all the atrocious ways that I've sinned against other people, and I don't deserve mercy, and yet I've found it in Christ. Beautiful doctrine of forgiveness. To know that the God of the universe, this one that we've been talking about as the sovereign Lord over everything, has forgiven me. That's amazing. And not only that, but He restores sinners too. You see, He will not only punish sin, He'll not only chastise His people for sin, but He will restore them so that they are in a right relationship to God. And so our general point in these introductory messages is that in the minor prophets, God revealed His plan to deal with sin and to honor His name. And those have to go together. We talked about more of that last time, how He presents Himself as the God who deserves all honor and all glory. And now we're going to look at Him dealing with sin. And those go together, you see, because the reason that sin needs to be dealt with, that needs to be treated so seriously, is because of our wonderful, holy God. Our sin is against Him. We saw last time that why God's name should be honored and glorified. And today we'll see how his people failed to do that and what God will do about it. How will he deal with their sin and bring honor to his name? And so here with our overview slide, and it still didn't come out completely work out, because that first one there, name, it should be God's name. So I tried something else and it didn't work, but anyhow, so you just use your imagination. So that triangle, gold triangle, should have God's name, okay? That's what we talked about last time. And then this time we're going to look at Israel's sin and in most of the rest of this slide. This is kind of our roadmap, where we're going with this. You see right below God's name, you have Israel's sin. There's the problem. And then how does God respond? And at the very bottom left, the day of the Lord, that's how he responds. What is that? Well, we expand that now into the center of the slide. And there's three ways in which that, what does the day of the Lord mean? What does he do? Three things in particular. He will purge Israel's sin. He will judge Israel's enemies. And then he will restore his people. And so then we ask, how is that possible? How could God restore people who have sinned against him, who transgressed his law? How's that possible? And how that is possible is that that arrow should be pointing up, so I've got a lot of things to fix here. So who knows what's happening here. But anyhow, Messiah, that's how it's possible. Okay. The work of Messiah. And yes, the minor prophets talk about Messiah. You know, a lot of times because we get so overwhelmed with the theme of judgment that we miss that about Messiah. But that's exactly how God restores honor to his name. That's how he restores his people to himself. That's how it is through Messiah. That's how he deals with sin finally and fully, is in Messiah, in the cross. Okay. So against the backdrop of God's glorious character, we want to consider some of the charges that he brought against his people Israel. And as we talk about sin, as we talk about judgment, keep in mind that there's more going on here than, I mean, it's not just about judgment, judgment, judgment. It's about God restoring his people, and judgment is the first step in that, in the way he has dealt with them. So, what are the charges he's brought against his people? They have sinned against God. And the minor prophets are going to talk a lot about that. But they've also sinned against their fellow man. They've sinned against others. And God takes that very seriously as well. So let's first talk about their sins against God. If we think about, you know, how high-handed their sins are, were, and ours as well. You know, a lot of times we think about sin, and we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. You know, we get deceived and we think, you know, oh, my sin's not that bad. It didn't hurt anybody. And we forget how high-handed it is. That is how grievous our sin is against God. In Hosea 2:8, the Lord rebuked his people, said, you know, I gave you all of these blessings. I gave you these crops, these animals, and everything for you to use to worship me, for you to enjoy and feed your families, and then you use those to take sacrifices to other gods, to the Baals and others. How high-handed that is. And think with me for a minute, and if you are familiar with the message of Hosea, you'll see where, you know, this goes, but in the tie-in, but let's say that a man gives his wife some birthday money to go and buy herself some new clothes. And then she goes and buys clothes that she can use to attract other men. We would think, oh, how horrible that is. That the blessings that he gave her, and then she's turning it around to be unfaithful. That, and of course, that's Hosea's message, right? Is that the Lord blessed Israel so richly. And then for her to go and take that and then go and then bow down before other gods and say, okay, you know, here, this animal that the Lord allowed, you know, he provided for my family, for me, and instead of offering it to Yahweh, I'm offering it to Baal. And for each one of us, think about whenever you sin, you're sinning with the very breath that God gave you. Whatever sin it is, whether it's sin of worry or immorality or, you know, stealing, or it doesn't matter what it is. You're doing that breathing, because you have to breathe, right? You're doing it with the breath that God gave you. You're doing it with the strength He gave you. He provided you with the food you needed to have strength in your body, and then you're using that strength to sin. Think about, do you sin with the clothing He's given you? Do you sin with the in the place of shelter that He's given you? Well, Israel was guilty of that. They also were guilty, as we're going to see here in a second in Malachi, guilty of hypocritical worship, idolatry, rampant divorce, not giving faithfully to the Lord, sorcery, adultery, and as Amos point out in chapter 2, verse 4, even rejecting God's word. So here in Malachi, let's look at a few verses, and we'll get give us a sample of some of these things, and then when we get into each book, we'll look at them a little more particularly. So Malachi 1, verse 6, this is the Lord talking to His people. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests of all people, right? Who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Well, it's in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind animals for sacrifice, is it not evil? Remember, God said that needs to be one in perfect health, right? But they're looking for I'm not going to give the good one to God and waste it. I'm going to give them the sick animal. And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will He receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Oh, I wish one of these priests would just say, okay, that's enough. Stop bringing your sick animals and your hypocritical worship. Somebody shut the gate and keep everybody out. That would be better. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. I'm just getting weary of all this. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it. I'm going to bring that to the Lord. But sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Those are the sins against God, just a few of them. There are a lot more we could go into. But you see the hypocritical worship that they had. Hypocritical, and you notice, he says, you vowed to do that. You have this male animal in your flock, and it's healthy, no blemishes, no broken bones, nothing. Everything's great. And you're like, wow, that animal, I really don't want to lose that one. It's like my best one. And you had said, I'm going to give my best to the Lord. I'm going to give that male animal to the Lord. But then what you actually bring is a sickly animal. Because after you think about it, I don't want to give up my best. I'm going to give God this sickly animal, something I don't really want anyway. And how is that like us, you know, with our hypocritical worship? You know, where we come and we pretend that everything is just all right and everything's great and I'm walking with the Lord and I'm spiritual and wonderful and I'm singing praises, and in my heart there's all kinds of sin going on in our thought life and whatever. Sin against God. Okay, sins against fellow man. Many of God's people, not all of them, I mean, they were, you know, Isaiah's and Jeremiah's and others, you know, godly people, and there were women as well, godly women as well. But so many of God's people were horrible to each other. They cheated each other. You have somebody who's righteous and they're doing the right thing, and they're like, I'm going to take advantage of him because he's not going to say anything because he's righteous. He's not going to speak up, and I'm going to take advantage of him. They oppressed widows and orphans, two particular groups of people that God said, I want you to take care of them. I want you to look out for them. I want you to stand up for their rights and make sure that they're taken care of. But they weren't taking care of them. And then other people who were oppressed, they weren't standing up and saying, no, this is wrong. I'm going to take this to the judges in our city and we're going to deal with this. This is wrong, the way this person's been treated. And they weren't doing that. And we're not going to go into any of those just for the sake of time, those passages. But so how would the Lord respond to all that? Sins against God, sins against their fellow man. Is he going to turn a blind eye toward that? And a lot of people then and now think, you know, God didn't do anything about it, so he must not take it that seriously. So he's not going to do anything about it. And they would just continue on and on, you know, year after year, you know, decade after decade, century after century. You know, God's not doing anything about it, so, hey, we can get away with it. Well, the Lord, in the Minor Prophets, as well as other places, but particularly there, talks about the day of the Lord. Israel's sin brings us to the theme of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, this is my definition. It's any day where God rises up and intervenes in human history to make his name great. Any day. And I say that because when you read through Day of the Lord passages, those are so hard to really get your arms around and to have, you know, because you think, okay, it has to do with that great day of the Lord when he's at the end of history, he's going to judge all of his enemies. Well, it is that. But then you find, okay, there's the day of the Lord when he's going to, back in their day, visit Israel and chastise them for their sin. Okay, it's that. But then what about these passages where they say in the day of the Lord he's going to restore his people and all these wonderful blessings pour out? Well, it's that too. Okay. And so that's why I am defining it as any day when he rises up, he intervenes in human history to make his name great. Because that's really what it's all about. That's where the Minor Prophets are taking us, is that God is going to make his name great. He's going to make sure everybody knows that he is the great king. He's the one sovereign over everything. He is the holy one who deals with sin, but yet he also forgives sinners. And so there are three elements to the day of the Lord. And I think our next slide, So that, remember, that's the middle of our overview slide. But purging Israel's sin, judging Israel's enemies, and then restoration, where he restores his people. He restores their relationship to him. Those are the three elements. We'll talk briefly about each of those. First, God will purge Israel's sin. You remember when I was talking just a minute ago how Israel, with that high-handed sin, they took the blessings that God had given them and they're like, oh, I'm going to bow down to Baal and give him, you know, this lamb that I sacrificed or whatever. Well, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 13, God announced, I will punish her, Israel, for the days of the Baals, those false gods, when she used to offer sacrifices to them so that she forgot me. You know, A lot of times we tend to think that, you know, God's going to get those all those bad people out there. Those ones that they're not here this morning. They're not in any good church this morning. They're doing all that bad stuff. And we forget that He will visit us first. He will deal with our sin first. He takes it seriously. You know, we tend to think that, you know, if I'm God's child, you know, He's going to go easy on me. And, you know, and thinking that He's not going to chastise us, punish us, however you want to look at it. It's for them out there. But do you realize how much more grievous your sin is to God because you are His child? It is more grievous because we have His word, we have His blessings, we have, you know, His covenants, and we have so many things that He's given us. And if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have His grace, His mercy. We know about all those things. We've received all those things. And yet how grievous. I mean, think about it. When you're sinning against the one that loved you and gave His Son for you, and He's been merciful to you and gracious to you. We take advantage of that. So God said to His people in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." That's the only nation that He has chosen. You know, I know a lot of people say, well, you know, America's God's chosen. No, it's not. Just think about that for a few minutes, you know. Israel's the only one that He chose to be His particular people as a nation. And He says, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because I chose you, I set my love on you, I will punish you for your sins." Because we have God's favor, our sin is more grievous. And as we go through our study of the minor prophets, just as even with the major prophets, you see that what happens in dealing with Israel's sin, what He does is He raises up these other nations to afflict them, even to destroy their cities and carry them away to captivity, even to destroy Jerusalem, the holy city, and to destroy the temple and to carry the people and everything away. God will raise up other nations to chastise His people. But those nations will go too far. And they will be held guilty, Habakkuk 1:11. And so that takes us to that element of the day of the Lord, the second one, where God brings judgment on Israel's enemies. God will hold those nations accountable for how they carried out His will. Zechariah 1:15, it's clear. "But I," God saying, "I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry," that is toward Israel, "they furthered the disaster." They went too far. And we find even in Zephaniah 2:10 that they were arrogant and hateful about it. You see, God raised them up and He says, "Okay, you are my army and I'm sending you against my people to chastise them for their sins." But then those like Assyria and Babylon and others, you know, they were just hateful about it. I mean, just, they were horrible. Instead of just, okay, let's do what God said to do. We'll go in there and we'll, you know, attack them and we'll conquer them because He sent us to do that. We'll destroy their city. We'll carry the people away. No, they had to go and be mean and hateful and do atrocious things to God's people. And then they sit back in ease and, oh, you know, they were so arrogant about it. So arrogant that they're like, it wasn't the Lord that planned this. We planned this. And it wasn't the Lord who gave us the victory over Israel. We did. Our power gave us the victory over Israel. Who is Yahweh? Okay, so turn to the book of Joel. So if you're in Malachi, you go left. Right after Hosea, so you have Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel chapter 3. And we'll be here in Joel for a little bit. Joel 3, and let me read a good bit of this. This is what the Lord says to the nations, okay, who conquered his people and treated them so hatefully. For behold, in those days and at that time, verse 1, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you've taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I'm going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. And then here's the point. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. That's how seriously God takes sins against others, sins against his people. Just a sample passage. He'll you know, say, okay, come on. Bring the best. Bring all of your might. Bring all of your weapons. Prepare yourself the best you can. Come and I will wipe you out. He takes it seriously. Now, before we consider the third element in the day of the Lord, let's talk for a minute about the call to repentance in the minor prophets. Because, you know, you would think, if in our human way of thinking, and think about our world today. It's a very unforgiving place, isn't it? I mean, if you just read anything, watch the news, read news, whatever, it's a very unforgiving place. You sin against me, you hurt me, you're done. I want you to pay and pay and pay and pay until you die. And that's our world, right? And so with that kind of thinking, it's like, okay, so if you've sinned, there's no hope, you're done. Judgment, boom, done. That isn't what we find in the minor prophets. God calls his people to repent. He calls all people to repent. Think about the message of Jonah. Okay, so he goes to Nineveh. Those are horrible people. I mean, mean, hateful people. And we'll probably talk a little bit about how hateful, and we've talked about that before, but Jonah ran away because he didn't want God to forgive them. They were so bad. God says, that's not me, Jonah, and you know that. Even if they repent, I will forgive them. That was too much for Jonah. Because he's one of us, right? We don't want to forgive people when they hurt us. We want them to suffer. But God calls people everywhere to repent. And so, still in Joel, turn back to chapter 2, and we read some of this, and we'll just reread a few verses Let's see, and then some other, these will be, yeah. Joel 2, beginning verse 12. So keep in mind all that we've been saying about judgment and sin, and then listen to this beautiful call to repentance. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now. Those are beautiful words. I don't know if you get the importance of those words. Because in light of all this, you have sinned, and I am going to punish you for your sin, and it will be devastating. But notice he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now, return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. In other words, I won't bring this judgment against you if you repent. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a libation for Yahweh your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and let the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, Yahweh's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar and let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh. And do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Beautiful call to repentance. This repentance... getting ahead... It takes us now to the third major element of the day of the Lord. Restoration of God's people. So there has to be repentance first. So He calls them to repentance over and again. Turn to me. Return to me with all your heart. He will restore His people to a right relationship with Him. And there's a near time frame in the day of the Lord, and there's the far distant time frame in the day of the Lord. Another reason why it makes it kind of hard to wrap your arms around the idea of the day of the Lord. Because sometimes it's okay, right now I will bless you if you return to me. Or here in just a few days or years, I'm going to send, you know, a Babylon to judge you. But then there's also that distant future, which a lot of times that's what we think of the day of the Lord. That great day when the Lord will punish finally all of His enemies and redeem His people. And that's true in passages on restoration. But I want to look just a little bit today, because of the sake of time, on just that distant, that great day of restoration. We've seen how God chastises His people. He deals with sin. You know, it's God taking them behind the woodshed. Okay, I'm going to deal with you because of your sin. You're not obeying my word, so I'm going to chastise you because I want you to get back to obeying my word. And so He chastises them. But that doesn't restore their relationship to Him. There has to be more to that. And just, I've mentioned this before, but like when we were raising our girls, after we would discipline them, you know, the what they wanted was just to go get away and, you know, I'm going to go and be mad at you or whatever. And what we made them to do, to their chagrin, and they hated this, but they needed it, is after we would discipline them, we would hold them. And we'd let them cry and cry all they needed to. But we wanted them to know that the relationship is restored. The discipline's done. It's not a go to your room for the next 2 years and, you know, and maybe I'll finally not be mad at you anymore. No, discipline, done. Restore. And God will make them to be in a right relationship to him once again. In Zechariah 13:1, here's how that happens. God will provide salvation from sin. He says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. The Lord says, I'm going to save you from your sin so that you'll be in a right relationship to me. Now, if you're still in Joel, looking at the passage, this is part of what we read earlier. Joel 2, beginning in verse 25. And this is when God restores them. And in Joel, he talks about the first chapter and a lot of chapter 2. Talks about this plague of locusts. Grasshoppers that come and they wipe out, they eat every green thing there is in the land. Which in that culture, I mean, for us, you know, okay, so you don't have to mow your yard, right? You know, so we don't think too much about that. But if, in order to feed your family, you had this garden, this field of wheat, and now that's gone, you can't go to Walmart because, okay, we imported it from China or wherever. No. If your stuff got eaten up, you don't have anything to eat. So that's where the Lord raises up, and he calls them his army. See, one of the forces of nature that God marshals to be his army. Okay, so with that in view, we come now to the day of restoration, Joel 2:25. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. My great army, which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. See, there's that, then you will know, and that I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. There's that beautiful restoration. And in verse 28, here's more of that restoration, and it will come about, and we here have already partaken in this somewhat. It will come about after this that I will pour my spirit on all mankind. You get that? All mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Do you see that the restoration is not just for Israel? One of the things that mistake we can make is to think that this is all just for Israel. Yes, I believe firmly that God will restore Israel, not in the way some people say, but he will restore them in salvation. Those that he has elected. But it's not just for them. You see, those who are not Jews who also trust in the Lord will partake in those blessings, in that restoration. He says it's for all mankind. He's going to pour out his spirit upon all mankind. We are a testimony to that here, that has already started. Because a few here of us are Jews and most are not. All mankind. And so God will pour out his restoration on all who call upon the Lord, verse 32. We read that earlier. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They are the ones that will participate in these blessings of restoration. Again, a passage like it, Zechariah 2:11. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Isn't that beautiful? It's not just that Israel will be his people, but all of those who call upon the name of the Lord will be his people. And there's not going to be, you know, these two groups, two separate groups that stay separate. No, he's going to save all Israel, as we find like in Romans 9 through 11. And then but he's also saving other people from all the nations, and he's going to pull them all together, and he's going to bless them all together. And there I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, has sent me, and this is Messiah talking, has sent me to you. Okay. So, if you take seriously God's righteousness and justice, How is this restoration possible? Think about what Micah said in chapter 1, verse 9. If this is true, how is this possible? He says, speaking about Israel, her wound is incurable. There's no medicine for it. It's incurable. So if it's incurable, how is there any hope? How can God restore and pour out blessings on anyone if their wound is incurable? Well, humanly speaking, it's incurable. And that's where Messiah comes in. And we're going to save this theme of Messiah for later on into December as we think more about the Lord Jesus that God sent. And we're going to look at what the minor prophets, they actually say quite a bit about Messiah. And we miss that a lot of times. We're going to look at that theme more later, okay? But that's just so we have that in mind. That's how it's possible. It's through Messiah. And you remember from the big slide that I had with the roadmap, we had the cross of Messiah because that's what it's all pointing to. Okay, a few lessons to take away as we wrap up. God is no respecter of persons. Now we apply that, you know, towards salvation, right? Rightly so. That God doesn't say, you know, I think this dear soul, you know, they're really special, so I'm going to save them. And this other person over here, no. It didn't work that way. But it also applies that he's no respecter of person. It also applies to sin. Because he says, okay, you're my child, and you're continuing in sin, and you're not repenting, and you're not dealing with that sin. Okay, I'm going to deal with that. I will deal with your sin. He's not a respect. He doesn't say, okay, all the bad people out there, and hopefully you understand that, me saying that, that's just not the right way to think. That is not humility. That's an arrogant way of us to think. But that's how we sometimes think. Oh Lord, get those bad people out there that are doing this, this, and this. And forgetting that as his child, he's going to hold me accountable for my sin. The way I treat them, the way I think about them, the way I don't take the gospel to them, the way I am not kind to them as I ought to be, so that God can use that kindness, his kindness, to bring them to repentance, and the way I treat you all, and that is how we need to be thinking. He's no respecter of persons. He will deal with my sin just as seriously as anybody else's. Second, this is all, their sin is primarily against God. We saw that in Psalm 51 not too long ago. Our sin is primarily against God. But here's where we can find hope. You know, at first, yeah, that should scare you that, wow, all of my sin, even when I'm just hateful to you or not kind to you, that's still against God because he told me to be kind to you. But there's hope in that. Because God forgives those who truly repent, those who turn to him by faith. And you know, if our sin is primarily against each other, against people, there's not a lot of hope. Why do I say that? I already touched on this a little bit today, but I read something just this past week that was so good. They talked about how a part of our culture, quote, is bitter. You've seen that? It demands penance, payment for sin, but doesn't forgive. That is our culture today, people. That's what is going on out there in the world. Because, you know, whatever, you've done something wrong, you're toast. No forgiveness. You need to suffer, no forgiveness. So if our sin is primarily against people, there's not a lot of hope to be found there. But our sin is primarily against God. Our great God abounds in mercy and forgiveness to those who repent. Our great God says, okay, yes, you have sinned against me. But if you repent of your sin and turn to me by faith, I will forgive you. That's it. You don't have to go and do all the hoopla, this and that and everything. If you truly repent of your sin, you turn from it, and you turn to me by faith, I will forgive you. And if you're already my child, you repent of your sin and return to me, I forgive you. That is a beautiful doctrine. We need that. Our hope is in that. It is in the God who forgives. The very one we have sinned against is ready to forgive when we repent. That's mind-boggling. That a holy God would forgive such unholy sinners. But He does, because He abounds in mercy and grace. Another point, lesson to take away. People are hurt by sin. God takes it seriously how we treat each other. He will punish sin. And even if a perpetrator dies without receiving punishment, God will punish him forever. You know, and the world doesn't have this sense, this hope of justice for the afflicted. For the world, if we know, okay, let's try to get this guy sent to jail for rape and have him just locked away forever, or maybe giving the death penalty or whatever. But, you know, sometimes they get away. Sometimes they never find him. Sometimes he gets off on all these crazy ideas in our justice system. Oh, technicality, the police didn't do this right, so, okay, you get to walk free. Okay, so what does that say to the poor victim? We have a message for that victim. The world doesn't. Our justice system sometimes can answer that, but a lot of times they can't. And have they really paid for something as horrible as murder, rape, things like that, if they spent the rest of their life in prison? God takes it very seriously how we treat each other. And there is a message of hope to the afflicted, to those who have been sinned against in horrible ways. God will punish sin. Always. All this then points to the tremendous grace, mercy, justice, and righteousness of the one true God. The minor prophets proclaim His glorious character. Some of the message I know is hard to hear in the minor prophets. But those are all messages of hope. Even judgment is hope for the afflicted, for the oppressed. And then finally, just three bullet point statements here. He will make His people holy. You can count on that. If you're a child of God, He will make you holy. He will deal with your sin. He will judge the wicked. If they never turn to Him, if they never repent, He will judge them. Now, or now and later. And maybe just later. But it'll be forever. And then finally, He will forgive and restore the repentant. Even those perpetrators, if they turn to Him by faith, He will forgive them. And Jesus will have paid that penalty. And He will restore them to a right relationship to Himself. Thinking back to what Micah said about Israel, her wound is incurable. Judgment for sin is like an incurable wound. You see, if you sinned against a holy God, there's nothing you can do to make that right. It's incurable. But we find this beautiful gospel that I've been hitting on today. In the New Testament, for example, 1 Peter 2:24, it pinpoints the specific person the minor prophets have been talking about in Messiah. Peter said, and this is how the wound is curable, talking about Jesus, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His, what? Wounds, you are healed. Or in some translations, by His stripes. By His wounds. The wound is incurable, and it is by His wounds that we are healed. Beautiful gospel message. There's forgiveness in Christ, and only in Christ. I want us to think about that. Think about Messiah. Think about by His wounds that were inflicted on Him, the beatings, and then all that went in the crucifixion. Think about that. And by those, our wounds are healed.